Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 107. Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster and is also a student at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He's an MDiv student there. Rob, it's good to have you back on another episode of Theology Simply Profound, us joined here together.
It's good to be back. It's nice to have actually been home for the last couple of weeks. It's
really nice. But you did do some traveling, right?
Well, a little bit, but now I'm leaving
again.
Okay. And now I'm going to go to Shepherd's Conference. I actually leave very soon for Shepherd's Conference.
All right.
And we talked about that last time, actually, me going to
Shepherd's Conference.
So we were able to actually record a couple episodes with me actually being home.
Yeah.
It's so odd. Well, last year at this time, I was gone a lot.
Actually, we always record episodes when you're home.
That's true, but we were able to do two in a row without me leaving.
Without you leaving in between time, yeah.
Yeah, it feels strange.
You leave, what, today or tomorrow? Heading off?
Well, by the time this actually airs, I'll be there.
You'll be in California.
At Master Seminary right now, probably being escorted out by security, John
really?
MacArthur's security.
Well, that's because you're going to try to get an interview with him.
I am going to ask him why he's still dispensational.
Yeah. And I told you what he's going to answer. He's
going to
say, Rob, you should be dispensational.
Yeah,
if you're
exactly
truly Reformed. Because all the Reformed Christians of this life before the modern 20th century were dispensational, of course.
Yeah. And then I will try to leap upon him and I'll be escorted out by security.
Yes, goodness, Rob. Yeah. Restrain yourself. Restrain yourself, man.
See what I can do.
So, Rob, what's on the agenda for today's episode?
Well, today I was able to do an interview with Dr. Morales, who teaches at Greenville Seminary. And mainly we talked about his book with InterVarsity Press, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. It's a great interview. And I was really happy for Dr. Morales that he was able to do that with me. He's a great guy. I loved interacting with him. And I think it was a good interview.
So, yeah, I have the book in front of me that thankfully you brought in to take a look at. Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? A Biblical Theology of the Book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
In the New Studies in Biblical Theology series. That's
the
Silver series. And this is one I did not have, so I wasn't able to take a look at it prior to your interview with Dr. Morales, Dr. Michael Morales.
Yes. Yeah. It really is an excellent book. I don't just say that because I work for InterVarsity Press.
Yeah.
It's an excellent book. It's one of those books that as you're reading it, you're like, wow, I always thought Leviticus was more boring than this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that happens with Numbers as well, where sometimes I'll read through Numbers and I'll think, oh, I forgot about that story. I forgot about that story.
Yeah,
oh, that's,
yeah. It's
wow.
not about Numbers.
Yeah, you know? It really isn't.
Yeah, in the Hebrew, it's actually into the wilderness, right? In the wilderness.
Yeah,
and so it really does get messed up in the as it comes to us in English eventually to Numbers.
Yeah, but this book, just when you're reading it, it really helps you understand Leviticus and how it is also used in the canon, how it's used, especially when we've seen through Christ, especially mm-hmm. in Hebrews. But he just makes the book of Leviticus so much more than what we normally think of it. It's all about the temple and it's mm-hmm. all about the construction of the temple and how to do sacrifices and things like that. But he really emphasizes the meaning behind the sacrifices and what's going on with the worship of God and the people of God and how that relates to us.
Sure. Well, with that brief introduction, then let's listen to the interview that you had, Rob, mm-hmm. with Dr. Michael Morales. And just remind me before we get to that interview, he is a professor at Greenville
Presbyterian Theological Seminary
in
Greenville, South Carolina.
There we go. All right, and here we go with this episode or with this interview with Rob and Dr. Morales.
So today we're going to be talking with Dr. Morales, the author of Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord, a great book in our NSBT New Studies in Biblical Theology series for InterVarsity Press. As of course all of you know that I work for InterVarsity Press, so I have special access And I called and made an appointment. So here I am, and here's Dr. Morales. Thank you for doing this. This is great to be with you.
Rob, thank you for having me.
So just tell us a little bit about yourself, your background, and how you got to Greenville.
Well, I grew up in Florida. My parents, Cuban descent, they came as teenagers after Castro's revolution to Florida. And, I am an assistant pastor at a PCA church, Grace PCA in Stuart, Florida, working out of bounds here as a professor. And Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary brought me on board a few years back to be professor of biblical studies. Married to my wife, Elise, and we have four boys from ages 13 down to 7, Armando, Diego, Alejandro, and Andres.
That's great. So what do you do? What specifically are you teaching right now at Greenville?
I teach a course on the Pentateuch. I teach Old Testament biblical theology, also New Testament biblical theology, and a course on the prophets. Basically, Old Testament biblical studies primarily.
Okay, great. And how do you like it? I mean, now you're again. I know we were talking before a little bit about being in Greenville and everything. What would you say is the best thing about Greenville Seminary?
That's hard to say.
One of the many.
Sure. Well, let me give you a few.
Okay.
Our president, Dr. Piper, he's a godly, humble man, and I think in many ways his character pervades just the atmosphere of the seminary, and it's really enjoyable to work in this environment. But in terms of academics, I really appreciate that the school is very focused on pastoral ministry. Hmm. We have had students who have gone on from here to get PhDs. But nevertheless, our primary focus is to be used to train up pastors who can preach well and who are committed to shepherding the flock. And so, you know, whatever department in the school we're speaking of, everything is really focused on the goal of preaching. Mm. And so there's just a real focus. And, you know, for example, we had today in chapel a senior sermon. The young man just did an outstanding job. And so it was a real encouragement to see how everything flows into the chief means of grace, preaching. And I think that makes this place pretty unique.
Wow, that's great. That's cool. Well, your book that I love. It's just a great book, and as I was telling you before, when I'm at conferences and I'm selling, it's probably the number one book now that after I sell out, people ask for, and why I didn't bring more copies. So I'm sorry. I just did ask your forgiveness right now. But it's a great book, and I just want to have a little chat, and you tell us about it. What would you say is the main purpose of Leviticus in the canons? Because that's what the book is dealing with, Leviticus, and so where do you see it in the whole of Scripture?
Well, beginning with the Pentateuch as the foundation for the rest of the canon, I think the role and the function of Leviticus is to explain the way that reconciliation with God works. Mm. And so we have God's people come to Mount Sinai, they enter covenant with Him. But entering into covenant in and of itself doesn't just make everything okay. And so Leviticus is explaining the gift of the sacrificial system of worship, and it's really explaining the way that we can be right with God and all that that requires. And so it's really the Old Testament gospel, and in terms of the Christian canon, it gives us all the categories to better understand the person and work of Christ.
Hmm. Now, this book, Leviticus, often Numbers is kind of, I think, thrown in the same category where people are going to read through the Bible. Those are not going to be the books that they're going to go to first or 32nd. But so what is it for the average person in the pew, what is it that would commend the books that you would say, this is what you're going to get out of it, this is why it's vital to your Christian life, this is why you should read it?
Well, no doubt it is. It is a difficult book, but as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, we know that it's given by God for our edification. And in terms of what it adds to our understanding and our theology, the book of Leviticus will give us a profound sense of the holiness of God, the seriousness, the weightiness of transgressing against God. You know, sins aren't forgiven easily or cheaply without cost. Mm. And so these are all things that we need to have a healthy Christian life, the proper fear of the Lord. And but it also conveys to us the great love of God, that He provides everything we need to be right with Him. And so, you know, when you're reading through these seemingly monotonous sacrificial laws, you know, you pay attention to phrases like, you know, then he shall be forgiven, and realize that God is providing a means by which every guilty conscience can be comforted through the provision that God gives us. And so it really, as I said, speaks so much of the gospel to us.
That's great. How is the book of Leviticus related to the creation account of Genesis? What does that have to do with the Day of Atonement? You touch on these themes in the book.
Yes, and the book really was building off of some of the dissertation work that I did called The Tabernacle Prefigured, where I'm basically trying to convey that a lot of the narratives leading up to the tabernacle accounts in Exodus 25 and all the way through Leviticus, not that this is their only purpose, but one of the purposes for these narratives is to help explain to the people of God, the original audience, the narrative, the liturgy of worship. And so, and again, not that that's the exclusive reason, but this comes to bear specifically on what you mentioned, the Day of Atonement. So in Genesis 2 and 3, we read about God placing humanity, Adam and the woman, in the Garden of Eden. And then because they transgress, they are driven out of the garden. And at the gateway, God puts the cherubim and the flaming sword to prevent them from entering his presence. It really conveys for us the separation from God that we have because of sin. And on the Day of Atonement, once we do the groundwork of understanding how the tabernacle really is, like an architectural Eden, and you have the veil that is veiling off, the Holy of Holies is embroidered with cherubim, and it's really, in a cultic sense or in a ritual way, it's giving us an architectural Garden of Eden that humanity is excluded from. But on the Day of Atonement, this is the one day in the year where the high priest, who part of his role as high priest is as a new Adam, and he is reversing that exile. So humanity is exiled east of Eden. The high priest is going to enter into the tabernacle going westward. He's going to, with the blood of atonement, go through that veil between those cherubim back into the presence of God with the blood of atonement. And so the Garden of Eden stories are really giving us the story we need to understand Israel's worship, that every time we come together, even now in the New Covenant, we are experiencing paradise. We're entering by faith into the presence of God, and our exile from God is reversed.
Well, that's great. So how's the book of Leviticus related to the Exodus account?
Yeah, I think, and this is really relates to what I find is the better way to read Leviticus. And so, yes, there's a lot of laws. We want to read Leviticus in terms of the narrative context. And Exodus here then is a great help. So basically, the last third of Exodus, beginning in chapter 25 through 40, we have the instructions for the tabernacle and then the construction of the tabernacle. And the focus is really on God's dwelling, his presence. And so Exodus will end with the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle has become, you know, in Hebrew, the Mishkan, the dwelling. But what it hasn't yet become is a tent of meeting. And that really comes across when you read the closing verses of the book of Exodus. So we read that, and the language is very particular, that the cloud covers the tent of meeting, but the glory fills the dwelling place, the tabernacle. And then we're told that Moses is not able to enter the tent of meeting because of that cloud. And so what we have at the end of Exodus is we have one fulfillment, that God is dwelling on earth through this tabernacle, but we don't yet have the fulfillment of that dwelling place being a place of meeting and interaction between God and Israel. And so Leviticus, the whole point of Leviticus is really to explain how it is that God's dwelling place can function as a tent of meeting between God and his people. So just because God fills in this tabernacle and he's dwelling doesn't mean all of a sudden that the rules about God don't apply, that he's any less holy, that suddenly we can just stomp into his presence without the fear of death. And so he's dwelling there, and Moses is not able to enter. And the obvious implication is if Moses can't approach God, nobody can. Hmm. So in one sense, we haven't progressed in our relationship with God at the end of Exodus. He's on earth, but we still are separated. And that's basically the gospel question. You know, the common illustration where there's a chasm between God and sinful humanity. How do you bridge that chasm? In our gospel presentation, you know, we'll draw a picture of a cross, and it's through Christ. That's what Leviticus is saying. Hmm. And so Leviticus opens up, and God suddenly begins to speak from the tabernacle. And what does he speak? He speaks legislation for the burnt offering, the grain offering or the tribute offering, the peace offering, the sin and guilt offerings. And so Leviticus 1 through 7 gives us the sacrifices you need by which to approach God. But it's not finished yet, because you also need an ordained, consecrated, which means a holy man, to offer those sacrifices. So then in Leviticus 8, we have the ordination of Aaron's priesthood. And those two things together, divinely designated sacred man by the oil of consecration, he is now holy, he's not common, and the proper unblemished sacrifices to offer up. And that combination then leads to Leviticus 9 and 10, which is the first worship ceremony. Mm. And we read there in Leviticus 9 near the end that Moses enters. And so we don't often approach the Bible in terms of reading a novel, but in many ways it's helpful to take a literary approach. If you see,
yeah, I agree,
the end of Exodus as a crisis, and the question is how do we overcome this crisis, then we understand these laws of sacrifice, their function, their role, the ordination of the priesthood, how it leads to the resolution of that crisis in Leviticus 9. So
Dr. Morales, that's great. Can you make that connection, or how do you see that in Hebrews? How do you see that working itself out in the book of Hebrews?
Yes, the author of Hebrews, in part, he's dealing with a conundrum. You know, he's putting forth Jesus as our great high priest. We don't need any other priest. He is the all-sufficient one. He's the archetype of priests. And yet, Jesus, of course, does not come from the lineage of Levi. Mm. And that is a huge issue to address. You know, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that when the temple is being restarted after the exile, that this is really one of the chief things you have to establish is Levitical lineage, so that you can serve as a priest. And the author of Hebrews uses what is in the Old Testament itself in teaching that the tabernacle system was really just a copy. In the classroom, I explain it almost as a snow globe. It's a copy of a heavenly reality, but more to the point, it's a copy of the cosmos. So you really have to go all the way back to Genesis, yeah, where you started us, where the heavens and the earth are the first temple of God in which he created humanity to dwell with us. And when that temple, when the earth becomes polluted by sin, polluted by death, God, who is utterly holy, cannot dwell with humanity. And so he needs, as it were, a temporary little temple, little cosmos, that he can dwell in, that can be kept clean and purified, and that's what the tabernacle is. And the author of Hebrews is reminding his Jewish Christian audience, particularly, I think, it could be Gentiles as well, who were very familiar with the Old Testament, that remember that the Levitical priesthood is a priesthood that belongs to the copy, the microcosm. And so you have this Day of Atonement that's really prophetic of what needs to happen in the actual cosmos, the actual temple. Mm. And he says, no, Jesus was not of the Levitical line. If he was, he'd be restricted to this little model of the cosmos. Instead, Jesus entered into heaven itself instead of the Holy of Holies. Mm. So when we talk about the tabernacle being a model of the cosmos, the Holy of Holies is really analogous to heaven and the holy place to earth and the courtyard to the seas. And he's making that direct analogy. The Levitical priest enters the Holy of Holies. Jesus enters the Holy of Holies of the true cosmos. And so he cleanses the cosmos. And that's, I think, a good reminder, too, that Jesus' death is more than just the forgiveness of our sins, but it's as far as the curse is found, that the whole renovated heavens and the earth are part of the fruit of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
When you were talking about Jesus and how he's relating to Leviticus and that, how is he approaching it in the Gospels? How is Jesus? How do we see Leviticus coming out there?
Yeah, well, I think most of the Gospels, right after the confession of Peter's, where you have Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, and that typically is where we're going to see a lot of his the priestly nuances of his ministry. Of course, the book of Hebrews is the only book that directly refers to him as a high priest.
Right.
But nevertheless, there's a lot of good work showing that there is a lot of priestly imagery, and primarily that's, of course, in terms of the cross. He offers himself. But the Gospels are really, I think, conveying more the work of Christ from the angle of the new Exodus. And so Jesus' death on the cross, first and foremost, is being shown as the slaying of the Passover lamb that leads to the redemption of God's people through his resurrection. But even that relates to Leviticus, because that pattern where the blood of the lamb must be shed for God's people to go free is really what you're getting repeated in a lot of the various rituals in Leviticus. So
what would you say then would be a good strategy for reading the book of Hebrews, or I'm sorry, Leviticus?
I think keeping your eyes on the forest and not getting lost in the trees, sort of a similar approach to reading the book of Revelation. But in terms of Leviticus, I see a threefold division that has each section has a very clear theme. And so as you're reading through chapters 1 through 10, the theme is approaching God in the house of God. And so again, that's going to ask questions. What do I need to draw near to God? And I need the sacrifices. You know, I need a ordained holy mediator, the priest, to offer these sacrifices on my behalf. And that really takes you up through chapters 9 and 10. And then chapters 11 through 16 are really dealing with the question of how can we cleanse God's house? And that also is a narrative strategy. So in chapter 10, you may recall that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they approach God with profane fire. God strikes them dead. And again, in our culture, we don't understand immediately the problems associated, which the original audience would have. Here you have God's new miniature cosmos, and it's a clean place, it's a holy place, and it's suddenly been polluted by death. And so the question that immediately arises is it all undone? Do we just have to scrap this? And no, God is going to provide a way to annually cleanse the tabernacle. And given the analogy with the cosmos that we just talked about a moment ago, that's fascinating, because if the model can be cleansed, then that lets us know, hey, there can be a day of atonement for the cosmos as well, where the earth can be cleansed. And so if you jump from chapter 10 to chapter 16, you'll see that God immediately reveals to Moses the way that Aaron can cleanse the tabernacle through the Day of Atonement ritual. And in fact, he alludes to the death of Nadab and Abihu. And then in between the death of his sons and that Day of Atonement legislation, you have inserted the basic laws for clean and unclean. So what kind of animals are clean, which ones are not? What do you do when you become unclean through childbirth or other issues? And so all of those are within the context of an unclean person who approaches the tabernacle will defile it, but all is not lost. God has provided sort of a New Year's Day to restart things. And so when you're reading from chapter 11 to 16, that's the issue that everything is addressing. How can we keep the tabernacle clean? What do we do when it becomes defiled? And then chapter 17, really through 25, even though I said it's only threefold, I just lump in all the way through chapter 27, is dealing with the idea of sanctification. So in broad terms, we can think of the first half as justification or being reconciled to God. Second half is sanctification. How do we live as people who have been cleansed and atoned? And part of the answer is through worship. So you're going to get in chapters 23, 24, and 25, the holy calendar is set up on top of, and it's all built on the Sabbath day. And the people are instructed that the more you enter into God's presence, that's how you become holy. You don't become holy by swearing less, or I liken it to getting a tan. Assuming we don't have fake tan beds, you need to be out in the sun, and God is the sanctifying sun. And so God gives Israel this program. If you will enter into my presence and worship, I will sanctify you, honor my Sabbath days, and this is how you live out your sanctification. And then we come to chapter 26, which really applies the whole book, and that's where you get the covenant blessings or promises and threats or curses. And God says, you know, if you keep up with this program and become my holy people, I will dwell more freely in your midst. And he uses language very similar to the Garden of Eden. But then he also says, if you despise me and despise my Sabbaths and you live in defiance of me, then I'll exile you. So basically the blessing is greater nearness to God. The curse or the threat is for disobedience is to be driven away from God's presence. And so, and then chapter 27 are laws of redemption that sort of tie in with material that begins in 25. But essentially, that latter part is about sanctification.
Wow, excellent. So now that we're getting to the end here, and what would you recommend as far as commentaries or books that people can read, other than yours, which everybody should buy and read, by the way?
Gordon Wenham's commentary on Leviticus, I still think, is a classic. And it's true scholarship for the church. So you can actually use that commentary as part of, you know, personal devotions. He's very pastoral. He brings out Christ in the passages. And so that, to me, would be, you know, the top one that I can think of. There's other good commentaries. You know, Jacob Milgram is one of the great scholars of Leviticus. Wouldn't agree with everywhere that he goes. He's a Jewish scholar, more mainstream. But as far as figuring out what some details are about when you're kind of stuck on some of the trees, his commentary is good. But really, I think Wenham's is sufficient, and it's actually a pretty thin commentary. He speaks a lot with few words, which is one of the gifts
that he has. That is a gift. Yeah. Well, great. Well, thank you so much for doing this. It's been excellent. It's great to, get that encouragement to go into the books that we all want to kind of shy away from.
That's right.
You know, to go and do that. Thank you.
My pleasure. It's been a joy to spend this time with you, Rob.
Well, thanks for taking the time to have that interview with Dr. Morales when you were visiting South Carolina there. In the midst of the conversation that you had, that we've had about this prior to, you were mentioning Leviticus chapter 9. Walk through that again.
Yeah, well, the thing about Leviticus 9 is it's actually where, this is the inauguration of the temple use. The sacrifices are being laid out, how the people will conduct themselves within Israel, how they're going to actually perform the sacrifices, what's going to be given. You have, you know, sin offerings and grain offerings and all these things that are talked about in Leviticus, but Leviticus 9 gives us the actual inauguration. And so at the end of the chapter, you have fire coming down from the Lord and actually consuming the offering that's given as a, you know, beginning of temple worship. And why that's so important is because it really gives such specific details. It helps us understand that God is very specific about how he is to be worshiped.
Yeah.
And one thing Dr. Morales says, it's just so beautiful, is he goes back to creation and he talks about how here's Adam and Eve created, the people of God, the church, all the entire group of God's people, and how do they worship him? In the cool of the evening, they walk with God through a garden. And it's just a beautiful sight, and we think about that. What could that have been like? Wouldn't that have been wonderful to actually be able to do that? But sin gets in the way. And now here in Leviticus 9, we see, how do we get back? How do we start going back to the worship of God in a formal way? And so God's visible people, now his the only people on the earth that are declared to be his people, Israel. Mm-hmm. And how are they going to approach God? Well, what do they have to do? They have to take animals that they raise, and they have to find the animals that are without blemish. Although Dr. Morales talks about in the book about how that's without blame. That's and he actually prefers that we should get rid of the blemish. We should just talk about how that these animals are given without blame because they are innocent. They're being brought as our substitute. And so now the people of God take these animals, hand them over to a mediator who dismembers them and then burns them up as offerings to God. This is how we're now approaching God. So we go from the cool of the garden walking with God to ripping apart animals.
In order to get into his presence,
yeah. Right. And this sin that blocks our way to the worship and the fellowship with God, we have to have mediation. Mm-hmm. And then he'll take that through into Hebrews, and we'll see how that's going to look with Christ. But Leviticus 9, again, is just kind of like a door kind of swings on a hinge that brings us right into the way the visible people of God are now going to be worshiping mm-hmm. him.
Yeah. I wasn't a part of the interview, but he sounds like a fascinating Christian brother and mm-hmm. teacher and his interests, seems a lot to be with temple, and it reminds me of Beale's book in the Silver Series, right? In the temple and the mission of the church. And he's written a couple other books. I think it was his doctoral work is The Tabernacle Prefigured, Cosmic Mountain Ideology in Genesis and Exodus. So he's really entrenched in Old Testament and Pentateuchal work. And then there's another one that I see here, I'm just looking through Amazon, says Cult and Cosmos, Tilting Toward a Temple-Centered Theology. So again, temple. And so there's a tabernacle in that first book, temple now in this one. And in this, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can enter into God's presence, right? And even in the book's ordering and that we have here, he has, how to approaching God as a part of this. Yeah. And that's what gets into what you're referring to in Leviticus 9 in that inaugural one, the mm-hmm. entrance in. And so there's a great deal of concern, it seems like, in his studies, which is a wonderful help to the church, I think, when you're talking about Old Testament studies and talking about the entering into the presence of God, because that intimacy or that lack of it because of sin is something that is really foundational, right? As you mentioned already, the Genesis account prior to the fall, there's this wonderful relationship of being in the presence of God. Mm-hmm. But after the fall, how does one enter into his presence? How does one get to be a part of that fellowship, the communion with God again? And you have the Exodus bringing that out for us through the tabernacle, the establishment of the tabernacle. But then you have Leviticus, which really details the entrance in and the sacrifices and such, which, as you said, and we heard in the interview that this is an area that we tend not to read carefully as Christians, right? Because it's like, oh, goodness gracious, it's just going to be bogging down with all the blood and all the issues, all of the
detail of how to separate parts of an animal.
Just the stuff that we, makes for difficult reading and hard reading, in the sense that not that it's we can't understand the words, but we can't understand how it applies to us. We have a hard time seeing it through Christ, because we want to see all of the Old Testament through Christ. We want to see it through the cross, and when we have that as our main kind of hermeneutical principle, looking through the cross of Christ, looking through his work. Let's just use that more generally, because cross, I'm assuming resurrection, assuming his ascension, assuming his session at the right hand of God as well. And when you look through the lens of the New Testament and apostles and Christ himself, you have this ability to see now through that interpretive grid, so to speak, what the blood and what the sacrifice is all about, because you have Christ's sacrifice. But then when you have someone walking you through the details of it even more, really is such a help, especially in regards to a book like Leviticus that we tend to sort of read through as fast as we can.
Right. And that's why with Dr. Morales, he kind of has this tension that while you're reading through Leviticus, if you have that understanding of creation and what happens at creation and what we're created to be.
Yeah, that's helpful.
And you have the understanding of what happens, especially in the book of Hebrews, with Christ. Mm-hmm. And if you can keep those you know, tensions together
in balance, so to speak,
as you're reading the book of Leviticus. So,
Rob, when you were talking about that just a moment ago, let me just you picked up Hebrews, and and Hebrews is a wonderful book that helps us to see so much with regard to the Old Testament ceremonial system and the sacrifices, especially in the high priestliness of Jesus, Melchizedek. All those things are in there. But in Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read verses 8 through 16 here for a second and see how this relates. So, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
Right. And so now, you know, we go back to Leviticus and we think, okay, here is how we approach God with all these animal sacrifices. And now here Christ in Hebrews is being compared to these sacrifices. And just like the sacrifices were outside the camp, Christ is taken outside the camp. And so when we see Leviticus and we're reading all these minute details, we have to remember one of the most important ways that we do hermeneutics as Reformed people. We understand that all of Scripture is about Christ. And so we go back to Leviticus and we think, okay, how does this help us understand Christ better? And now, how do we approach God? We approach him through the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And we approach him boldly through this sacrifice. Because now, no longer do we have to keep giving these sacrifices over and over and over again. No longer do these sacrifices that could never take away sin themselves. But without them, You were thrown outside the community.
Yeah.
And yet you still had to give them. Mm-hmm. So they, in some sense, they were taking away your sin. They were taking away the guilt of your sin at that time because they looked forward to Christ, who would actually take away your sin.
Yeah, as they did so in faith.
Right.
Yeah. And what's great, what's interesting about the Hebrews passage as well, is that as you're reading through it, it moves from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament in Christ now then to actual sacrifices that we still do have to make,
right?
Which is very interesting. So as you're reading through Leviticus and the sacrificial system is there, and you're wondering, oh man, how does, and now this is just a very general comment. And you're reading through that, and obviously you're relating it to the sacrifice, the ones that Christ once offered up for all. But then it goes on to say, talk about the sacrifice of praise that we're meant to offer up to God in Christ, right? Excuse me. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So now it's, you know, we're offering up ourselves in Christ, through Christ, not in and of ourselves, but we're doing it in him as those who are united to him in his once for all sacrifice. It's quite an interesting transition and the use of words that sacrifice Old Testament, sacrifice Christ, sacrifice New Testament saint. Yeah. Very interesting.
Well, I mean, think about it this way, going back to the creation account. Here, the people of God were living within the temple. The garden, if we understand it as a temple, God places his image within the temple, and they're living within it. Mm-hmm. And then we come to Leviticus 9, where the temple that is cleansed and it is set apart, it is sanctified. And here at the end of Leviticus 9 is where, you know, it is declared by God acceptable. And yet the people, you know, you went back to your home. If you wanted to approach God, you had to make the journey to the specific place there's a mediator waiting at that specific place. And then you went home again. So it was back and forth and back and forth. And like you said, you could bring your sacrifice, or you needed to bring your sacrifice, but you still had to do so in faith. So it was more than just bringing the sacrifice. It was also doing it in the right manner. Mm-hmm. But now, as we see in Hebrews, what happens? We become the temple. We always, you know, in one sense, you know, think about it being back in the garden where they were always in the presence of God in that set apart setting. Mm-hmm. Now we are the set apart setting. How often does Scripture tell us we've been set apart?
Right.
That
right.
we are the temple, that the Spirit dwells within us. And so that's why we were talking about with the end of Hebrews where it talks about our praises. The sacrifices that we give are the very praises that we utter.
Yeah, how wonderful! How wonderful is that? And not to change subject too much here, but I realize that I made a mistake in the books that I mentioned earlier. The one book, Culting Cosmos, is actually a book that he edited on a tilting toward a temple centered theology. So it's a book he edited. So little mistake there. But before we close this episode out, I want to highlight one thing that he said in our interview or in your interview. And that is the threefold division of Leviticus. So if you're reading through Leviticus, sometimes it's, as you're reading anything, sometimes it's nice to be able to hang your hat, so to speak, on portions of it to gather a group or of chapters together to get a sense of an overall theme of that section, so that you get a sense of what's going on. And he does, I think, a helpful thing for us. And as is all things, you know, commentator-like, there's always, you know, debates about this type of thing. But he has a threefold division of reading Leviticus, and that is chapters 1 through 10, approaching God in the house of God. 11 through 16 is how can we cleanse God's house. And then the third section is verses 17 through 27, which has to do with sanctification. It's a larger section having to do with the actual worship and such. And then he helps us by dividing the book in half as mm-hmm. well. And that the first, you know, 1 through 16 is, you know, we can think of it in terms of the loci of justification. And then that second half having to do with our sanctification and the way that one becomes, you know, so the first half is an entrance into, and then how that entrance into then transforms you. And that would be through the worship, and in the worship of God, God sanctifies you, which is for a Reformed Christian is just, you know, yeah. of course, you
yeah.
know,
right.
you know, this is
right.
where in modern, you know, in the New Testament church, we would think of it in terms of the means of grace, how God nurtures us and continues to grow us, and that happens in the context of the fellowship of the saints or the assembly, and that is worship. Mm-hmm. When God yeah. calls us together to worship on the Lord's Day. Now, he uses other means, but these are the primary means that he has promised to use. And I thought that was just a really helpful point, and that's why I wanted to highlight it. I mean, he mentions it there at the end of your interview with him, as well as, you know, not missing or trying, not getting bogged down with all of the details right. that are there. And seeing the larger picture, and that's very helpful in those more detailed oriented sections of God's word as well. So I would commend this book to our readers if you're able to get a copy of it. But if you're not able to get a copy of it, I think you can get a good sense of the book through a three-part series mm-hmm. that Dr. Morales did a while ago now. There's no date on it, but it looks like it's not a recent thing, but maybe at least from a few years ago. And this is, it's entitled "Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord Again?" Part 1, Part 2, and Part 3 at Ligonier Ministries. And so that would be ligonier.org, and you would have to go in and search for Morales or "Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord." And there's a three-part series really doing the same thing that he does in this book, which is very helpful. Mm-hmm. Well, with that in mind, thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are a podcast of Reform Forum at reformforum.org. If you'd like to find out more about us, you can go to westminsteropc.org. Or if you want to find out more about some great local churches in Chicagoland, go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what's up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, next time we have a very special guest. Special guest? Ken Jones of the White Horse Inn fame. Of course, Pastor Ken Jones. He's pastors out in Miami, Florida right now. It was an excellent interview. Great talking with him. I was very excited since yes. the White Horse Inn was what I cut my teeth on when I became Reformed. Melody and I both. We talk about everything from evangelicalism and to the White Horse Inn, of course. And I have to chide you for actually once again inviting me to the show. But actually, the main interview is funny because we spent like half the time talking about evangelicalism and being reformed and
great
some great stuff.
Oh, great
actually
guy to talk to.
Weaves in very well with what we just talked about today.
Yeah.
And we also talked about Rafiki, which is a foundation that he has been on the board of. He's been intimately involved in for the last 7 years, I believe. And it's a foundation that actually takes care of widows and orphans in Africa. They've got 10 locations right now in 10 different African countries. And what they do is they take in these orphans and they put them through school. They have these schools. Actually, classical education is the foundation of the curriculum that they use. And they graduate them and with the hopes of actually they'll either come back and teach in these foundations or they'll go out into the communities that they came from and maybe be teachers there or just be good citizens. And they also take care of widows. It's just a great organization, and I wanted us to talk about it. This is more than I normally talk about when we preview another show.
I was going to say, it's a whole episode right here.
Yeah, pretty much. And I even let you talk at times for an interview. I thought that was pretty nice of me.
It was nice of you.
Thanks. You're welcome.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.